You've got your Bibles. Can we turn to Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7. And I want to read one of the stories of Jesus encountering some individuals in grief. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up, touched the bier. They were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider the events of this week, I ask that you will speak to each one of us. Let us hear from your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. I was fined as a Christian that at times of tragedy, our faith becomes particularly pertinent. The idea, and it's not just an idea, but the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead gives us a firm and certain hope of the future of resurrection. A promise of resurrection that takes away ultimate pain, that takes away ultimate grief, that takes away sorrow. And as Christians, we affirm that hope. We affirm that death is not the last word. And in this story, we have a very simple illustration of Jesus coming and bringing the reality of resurrection and wholeness and healing into a situation of brokenness and pain. Now, as Christians, as we face and we affirm that resurrection hope, and again, one of the sad things I find in terms often the statements and pronouncements that I hear from Christians during tragedies is that we affirm all sorts of other things, but we rarely affirm the reality of Christ and his death and resurrection in relation to tragedy. But despite that hope, despite that promise, we're also confronted with the reality of the brokenness, the pain, the suffering, the loss. This week, and I don't normally break off to do from series of things to address things, but I felt this week in particular, because of the pertinency of it for so many of us, the 22 victims and the 60 people injured, but others. I was just told this morning that Rachel Davey, who was part of our church, was actually there at the conference in Manchester, and I imagine for our mum sitting here this morning, that must have been very harrowing as news reports and everything begin to arrive and your child's there. So it brings something very close to us. And I feel that as Christians, we need to somehow address the world that we're living in. We need to address some of the things that are happening. It's been good to see Christians and certainly Christian leaders being at the forefront of the solidarity that's appeared in Manchester and the attempt to affirm the resistance to division within our society and the desire to resist that which would divide us and set us against one another. And it's been good to hear a lot of talk of love in the midst of what's been happening. But sometimes the response that we are asked to make in these situations hides and masks a whole bunch of other feelings, a whole bunch of other emotions. One of the things I love about the Psalms, and even that Psalm that we read, Psalm 59, is that the Psalms don't mask emotion. And some of the Psalms are quite shocking in terms of the emotions that they express, in terms of the desire in relation to enemies that are expressed. It's not just anxiety and shock, but actually real vendetta at points that we read about in the Psalms. And the notion that these emotions only existed 3,000 years ago when Psalms were being written and don't exist in our society is a myth. There are a lot of emotions that we experience. Monday morning, I switched on the radio, and you know, I'm sure, or Tuesday morning, switched on the radio, and I'm sure, like many of you, began to hear the news. And initially, you have the shock, and you begin to realize that what has happened, and trying to get your head around it. You then begin to hear the stories of those who have been affected, and you begin to feel the grief and the compassion and the despair and the hopelessness of the many stories that we heard. For some reason, I think because of my connection with the Outer Hebrides, but the story of the girls from Barra, you know, protected communities, safe places, places that these things you would think would never touch, and then seeing the reality of these impacting families in these tight-knit communities, generates a sense of fear in us and anxiety, because suddenly we think, are we next? You know, the next time we go to that concert, the next time we gather in a church building, the next time we go to a football match, we wonder, is something going to happen with us? I guess we then get into the much more negative emotions. We begin to find the emotions of betrayal and confusion. You wonder how someone who is brought up in our country, is part of our communities, is educated within our communities, engages in recreational activities with other individuals, is capable of going in and standing in a hall full of young people and blowing themselves up. You wonder, how can that be? And a deep sense of betrayal, maybe not helped by the fact that this country had been a place of refuge to the individual's family. But most of all, and again, it's the emotion that we're not allowed to recognize, is an emotion of anger. You know, just getting angry at situations like this. Again, we're told that this is an unacceptable emotion. I find it fascinating in the New Testament that often in these stories, when Jesus is confronted, the translators opt for the word compassion. And actually, textually, some of the texts have been changed way, way back in the 4th or 5th centuries, when the original texts actually describe how Jesus got angry. You see it most clearly in John chapter 11, when Jesus addresses Lazarus in verse 38, where it actually says Jesus was angry when he saw that Lazarus was dead. The same idea is here in Luke chapter 7, where it talks about this compassion, but the word that's being used is this deep, overwhelming emotion, very like anger. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. Actually, the word anger was actually used, but then changed to compassion in subsequent texts, because people weren't sure what to do with this. But anger is a very real emotion. It's an emotion that's there and is present. And you cannot, and I don't believe you can look at something like Manchester and not get angry. So the question becomes, who should we address our anger towards? We have various answers that are provided. Some believe we should address our anger towards Islam, and we should degenerate into an Islamophobia that directs our anger towards a particular group, a particular religion, a particular element within our community. Most of us recognize that this is the intent of many of these attacks. It's to release that anger towards our communities and divide our communities. And again, I think in Manchester, we've seen a powerful illustration of how people are resistant to this. Others think maybe we should get angry with government policy. Maybe we should look at the way that Britain and the West has conducted itself in relation to the Middle East, not even just in recent times, but over the various decades, over the last 100 years or so. And wonder at the things that we've done and the elements that have contributed towards the fragmentation in nations like Libya, where our government has played its part. Others get angry with God, and often when people have hurt, a reaction towards God, an anger towards God, is a natural thing. Why has God allowed this to happen? Why has God allowed it to affect me? Why God? why are these things occurring? I was at a barbecue on Friday night, and in the midst of the evening, there was a wee theological discussion, not quite about providence, but how much does God control things? How does God allow these things in the world? St. Augustine wrote in the 5th century, he said, "Hope has two beautiful daughters." Can we go to the slide, please? "Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain the way they are." I actually think that, so it's another two slides on. I think that in the midst of the world that we live in, we are confronted by a sense of hopelessness. We're confronted by a sense, sorry, two more slides, that's it, thanks. We're confronted with a sense of hopelessness, with a sense of despair. And as Christians, we need some way of responding. How do we change the scenario? And actually, I think, one, we need to get angry, and two, we need to have courage. We need to get angry with the way things are, and we have to have courage and belief that things can be changed. You know, this emotion of anger is a fascinating emotion. And it's one, as I say, that we see is there present in Jesus' ministry. He got angry with sickness. He got angry especially with death and bereavement. He got angry when he saw these things happening. And it was out of that anger that actually Jesus was motivated and engaged the world. What was Jesus getting angry with? I believe Jesus, if we read closely, we will actually see that Jesus is getting angry with what he sees as the work of the evil one, the work of the destroyer. You know, one of the things that we can't help but discuss in relation to Manchester is the nature of evil. And in fact, many just explain it just purely as a random act of evil and look for no other contributing elements. One of the girl's mothers, Georgina Callender, who was describing how she nursed her daughter at the point of death, went on to reflect on the death of her daughter and what it meant. And she said, you know, her life was taken away after 18 short years by evil. Evil men prepared to ruin lives and destroy families for what? I wish I could say that Georgina is one of the last to die in this way. But unless our government opens its eyes, we know we are only another in a long line of parents on a list that continues to grow. It's interesting that a parent reflecting on this recognizes the nature of evil. Again, I find it interesting that in much of the rhetoric, particularly coming from Christians, there isn't much reference to Jesus or the resurrection, and there is even less reference to the nature of evil. But surely in this moment, this is when we should begin to reflect on evil. I believe that you can't account for what occurs in a situation like Manchester, where somebody so young can stand surrounded by young families and know that they are about to kill them and be capable of doing that without, in some sense, engaging with the nature of evil. Jesus, in John's Gospel, talks about the nature of evil and actually talks quite a lot about the nature of the forces at work behind things. You see, evil in the New Testament is personified. Evil is not an abstract concept. It is something that is at work in the world, that is conscious and deliberate, and is fighting against God's purposes in the world. In the Lord's Prayer that we read, that statement, "Deliver us from evil," it actually says in the Greek, it doesn't just mean evil, it actually says, "Deliver us from the evil one." And when it begins to talk about the evil one, obviously it's the devil and Satan, but it's conveying the nature of the force that is at work in this world that wants to counter God's purposes. The evil one, and that word evil, we understand evil as a moral concept, But actually, in the New Testament, and especially in the Old Testament, evil is not a moral concept. Evil is the idea of destruction or malevolence. Evil means that which destroys. That's why in the Old Testament, you'll actually see in Isaiah, it talks about God can bring evil. What it means is God can bring destruction upon the people. You see, the nature of the evil one is that which destroys and wounds and hurts and robs. Jesus explains this again in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." In John 8, he says to the Pharisees, he says, "Your father is the devil because you seek to rob and kill and take life." And he said, that is the work of Satan. See, many times we end up in a sort of a dualistic world where we separate discussion of Satan, where we separate the discussion of the evil one from actually the realities of living, and we create a kind of super spirituality. But the reality is that the work of Satan is seen wherever you see that which robs, that which destroys, that which takes. We see the work of the evil one, that which expresses malevolence. Let me say, Jesus got very angry when he saw the work of the evil one. When he saw the evil one robbing people of what should be theirs. When he saw people having taken from them what God never intended for them to lose. You know, as Christians, we need to get angry again with the work of the evil one. We need to be angry where we see that which robs, that which steals, that which is malevolent. We need to be genuinely engaged with this and say this is not wrong and this is not what God wants. There's a second name that Satan has. He's not only called the evil one, but he's also called the devil. And this expresses a second truth in terms of the nature of evil. Evil is that which brings malevolence, that which steals, robs of God's purposes. But it is also that which deceives. You see, the second component in the work of Satan is lies. And in fact, the word devil actually means liar. The word Satan means accuser, but it carries this idea of the one who deceives. See, one of the things that we've got to realize is that part of the issue of what we're facing is not simply a socio-political issue. It's not simply a question of security that we're facing. We're actually facing an issue in relation to truth. That actually there is an ideological element to these acts, but there is an issue in terms of an understanding that is there. And we have to understand that part of the addressing the situation we are in has to be dressing the lies of Satan. I traveled to Israel and visit the Palestinian territories. And I went to, in 2009, I went for the first time to one of the refugee camps around Nablus. And this refugee camp had generated 80% of the suicide bombers in the Second Intifada at that time, and these individuals had gone onto buses and blown themselves up and just blown up random people. The Second Intifada was the time that suicide bombing became the weapon of choice of the terrorists that we've lived with in the 21st century. And I remember walking around and seeing and beginning to understand something of the nature of the socio-political dimensions of what generates people, because there was no hope in these camps. You would walk around and you would think there is no hope, there is no future, there's no sense of anything. And out of that despair, people can be driven to extreme measures. But then you began to think about that and you thought, you know something? That is a lie. That is a lie. It is a lie that it is hopeless. It is a lie that there can not be a different narrative. It is a lie. It is a lie that impresses and impacts young people and causes them to act in other ways. We also find false truths. We find false truths in the notion that somehow if you act in this way, it will give your life meaning and a purpose, and that your actions will be acceptable to God. You know, again, this is what people believe. That's a lie. It is something that needs to be countered with the truth. You know, as long as we allow falsehood and deception to persist, whether we see that as politically or whether we see that religiously, which allows the work of malevolence to be progressed, then we are allowing the work of the evil one, the work of the deceiver, to persist in our world. Here's the thing. You know, people will portray the idea that people who are suicide bombers are somehow innately evil, and that they're much more evil than any other human being on the planet or anyone in Britain. But you know something? The most evil things are done in the name of righteousness. You see, people perpetrate evil because they think that they're doing right. And they actually act out of a sense of righteousness. And if you watch what people do, it's when they feel that they're acting out of a sense of justice and right, and their retribution or what they're doing is somehow justified. And by the way, this goes throughout Christian history as well, when you'll see Christianity doing things in the name of God because it's righteous to do this, and yet perpetrating the most horrific evils that you will ever see. You know, as Christians, if we're going to combat the work of the evil one, we need to get angry with where we see the malevolence being expressed. But here's the other thing. We need to start challenging the deceptions that perpetrate these things. As Christians, we need to start taking truth seriously again. We need to understand that there is a battle out there which is to do with ideas, that is to do with hopelessness, that is to do with how people construct and see the world. And as Christians, we have a worldview. We have been given a message. Jesus saw the gospel coming to address the deception of the enemy, to address that which perpetrates maliciousness, that which deceives and robs and steals through deception. And as Christians, we need to start doing this again. I find it intriguing that as I watch Christian reactions, we do many things that are important in affirming the idea of love and solidarity in these things and appropriately expressed anger. But we do little to address the issues of deception. As Christians, we need to begin to bring hope into a hopeless world. We need to start bringing life into places of death. We need to start bringing truth into places of deception. There was a prayer I read just on the week of, and it expressed it. And it said, "Oh God, lead us from death to life, from falsehood to truth. Lead us from despair to hope, from fear to trust. Lead us from hate to love, from war to peace. Let peace fill our hearts, our world, our universe." Here's the thing. The church is not marginal to what's happening in our society. The church is not just there to comfort the bereaved or to say the right things in building community solidarity. The church is to be a purveyor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to carry the truth of Christ into our world to challenge false ideas and false notions. And I challenge us as a church, you know, that we need to take truth seriously. We need to get angry with the work of the evil one. And we need to again bring the truth of Christ to bear in our world, in our society, and in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we reiterate the words that we find in Matthew. Lord, we cry out to you. We pray, Lord, that we would know you work in our world. Father, we pray that you who are in heaven, that your name will be honored and hallowed, that your kingdom will come, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you will give us each day and our daily bread, and that you will forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we pray that you will lead us not into temptation and trials, but that you will deliver us from the work of the evil one. Lord, help us to be those who have a righteous anger when we see the malevolence that is brought through the work of the evil one. And help us to be the purveyors of truth that counter the deception and lies that are at the foundations of acts of violence. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.